Sunday we dealt with kind of the basics of unity. Last Sunday we began to move a little deeper into it. This morning I want us to go to John chapter 17, in which we will find that Christ prayed for unity for the church. John chapter 17, as you look in the text of the Gospel of John, you recognize the format. And in chapter 13, we see the introduction of the Lord's Supper, Christ's announcement of the betrayal and the denials that are going to take place. Chapter 14, 15, 16, Christ is teaching and ministering to the disciples. This all, of course, ahead of going to Gethsemane and ahead of going to the cross. And we see chapter 17 very, very powerfully inserted here. And oftentimes this is called the high priestly prayer, Christ's high priestly prayer. And in this chapter, we are introduced with some very, very powerful things. It might be more appropriate to call this the Lord's Prayer rather than what we often read about as the model prayer and Our Father which art in heaven. That is a model prayer that Christ's disciples said teaches how to pray. Here in John chapter 17, Christ is praying, and he is demonstrating his method of prayer. When we read in Scripture about the times when he went out and spent all night in prayer, wouldn't you like to read that? John chapter 17 is so tremendously powerful. In fact, as we read and concentrate upon what is in there, it is a study in itself, but we have the privilege literally of being spiritually and emotionally drawn right to the very city limits of heaven. We're privileged to read of his communication with his Father. We're able to hear the one who ever lives to make intercession for us interceding. And we're also privileged as we listen to his prayer to recognize the fellowship that had always been with the Father and with the Son. And when we read this prayer, we recognize also something else of why it was when Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He knew that his dying on the cross for your sin and for mine was going to break that fellowship that he had ever known with the Father. And so as Christ wept there in the garden as he prayed, and as he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We come back to this chapter and we can get a sense of what an awesome relationship has ever existed between the Father and the Son. And thank you, Kathy, for that song, that he would do that for me. Who am I? As we look at this passage this morning, in John chapter 17, it divides kind of into three portions, 1 through 5, is kind of Christ's prayer for himself, verses 6 through 19, his prayer for his disciples, and verse 20 through 26, for all believers. We're not going to, again, go into every aspect of it, because there just is so much to delve into, but in keeping with the subject of unity, I want us to look for a second, if we could, in beginning with verse 6. Jesus is saying, I have manifested unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Christ is announcing here that he is praying for his disciples. His identity of those disciples is presented here as those that the Father gave to him. And he announces further in the text that he has kept every one that the Father gave to him except the one who was the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. And we know, of course, that's Judas Iscariot. There's a powerful aspect of what we see here in this portion that's talking about Christ praying for his disciples. And as he prays for the disciples, notice in verse 11 what he declares. And now I am no more in the world. Christ is saying I'm no more in the world, when in fact he's there. So what is he really saying? What I want you to understand about this high priestly prayer, Christ prays as those sayings that he had come to fulfill were already fulfilled. He comes and he prays as if he'd already been to the cross, already to the tomb, already raised. He's praying about disciples that would yet betray and deny him, and yet he prays as if that hasn't happened and wouldn't be that which would separate them from him or from the Father. And so in verse 11, he says, I am no more in the world. I've come in first part of the chapter. He says, my time is finished. I have glorified thee. And now as he is speaking here in prayer, he says, but these, my disciples, are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be what? One, as we are one. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now again, I want to emphasize something. He is praying for something that will happen. He is praying for something that, in fact, in the God's eternal plan, was long since prepared. He is praying for something that would be lived out, fulfilled, after his death, burial, and resurrection, after the 40 days, after the 10 days, and after Pentecost, when these disciples would experience the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And in that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, they would be able to experience what Christ had as a burden for them all the while that he was with them. And he is praying for the Father not only to keep them, but for the Father to make them one as he and the Father were one. Recently in our Sunday evening services, we've looked at the different followers of Christ, the different disciples. We taken them one by one and examined their radical differences, their difference in background, their different in occupation, their different in temperament and so forth. And yet Christ is praying that they would become one. Isn't it amazing that Christ is praying for these so different people that they would be one? And believing that it could happen. How many of you believe that he believed what he prayed? Okay. Now I want you to understand, we're going to get to it as we get further into this passage. He prays the same thing for us today. How many of you think that his prayers can be answered? That he wants to make us one with one another and with him, even as he wanted to make the disciples one with one another and one with he and the Father. That is a miraculous thing that's going to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the submission of those his followers to the Spirit as they move forward point by point, day by day. His prayer is that they would be one as we are. Now, that oneness, and I'm going to just kind of give a big kind of a generalization here in terms of the Father and the Son being one, they were one at least in five different dimensions. They were one in motive. They were one in motive. And that motive was for the redemption of mankind. From the foundation of the world, God had a plan for the redemption of mankind. Look up at me for just a second. How many of you can wrap your head around the fact that God had a plan for man's redemption before man was even created? Wave at me. Can you take that in? Can you wrap your head around that? Not really. We cannot really understand that. That is too big and too wide for us to completely understand, but by faith we believe it's true. And as we believe by faith that it is true, then we also recognize that not only did they have one motive, but they had one mission. The means whereby this was to happen, the mission was to send Christ, the God-man, into this world to live a sinless life, to die a sacrificial death on the cross. Now, I get troubled, and some of you know, you've heard me say this before, but it's interesting how people are that want to make Christ only a good man or a good teacher. That was not Christ's mission. His mission was not to come to be a good example. His mission was not to come to be a good teacher. His mission was not to come and give us the Sermon on the Mount so now we could live the life. That was not his mission. His mission was to die. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for us. And so God was one in the triunity in the sense that they had a common motive, they had a common mission. They also had a commonness in that they had a uniqueness of truth. How many of you have ever disagreed with somebody in your family? Some of you are not raising your hands. You're not even acting like you heard my question. How many of you understand there has never been a disagreement in the throne room of heaven between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? There has never been a kind of prevarication. When I say that, I mean a little, just let's just lean it a little ways. I didn't really lie. I just didn't tell all the truth. That's never happened. And they were one in truth. And because they were one in truth, whatever the Father believed was what the Son believed. And Jesus said that, and this is coming back to our chapter 14, 15, 16, he was going to pray the Father who would send the Comforter, who would be with you, who would be in you, and he would guide you into all what? Truth. And that truth would be the truth that the Father has always known, that the Son has always known, that the Spirit has always known, and that he would have us know that we might be one with the Father. They had a unity in that. They had a unity in holiness. In holiness. He says, Holy Father here. Someone shared something that I was reading. In fact, I'll tell you who it was. Mike Gendron was the man who shared this. And others perhaps felt the same way. When the Pope was here in America, there were other various people that introduced him as Holy Father. That is blasphemy. There is only one Holy Father. And to claim man as a Holy Father is blasphemy. And that ought to have been rejected by the Pope. Even as Peter rejected when someone wanted to bow down before him. And we need to realize that when we talk about a Holy Father, we also recognize that Christ was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, tempted in all points like as we, yet what? Without sin. And the Holy Spirit is God, the Spirit who is holy, and they are three in one. And that commonness in holiness then brings to us a really great challenge, and that is they are holy and we are not. Amen? But what we want to understand is Christ was praying for his disciples and ultimately praying for those that would believe because of the testimony of the disciples is that we would experience a taste of the holiness that God has, not becoming God, but to experience the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, whereby we begin to have a oneness of desiring of the holy things of God to be a priority in our life in the world in which we live. And also, there is a oneness that existed with the Father and with the Son, and that was in love. God so what the world? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And that to the end is probably best understood as to the max. That's how we would say it today in our terminology. He not just loved them up to the end of the time that he was with them or that they were with him, but he loved them to the fullest extent possible. And what was that love? Giving his life for our redemption. So there was a unity in the Father, and now he is praying that that oneness that had existed would also be that which would be experienced by his disciples. Look with me to verse 17. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Christ's prayer to the Father, but that his disciples would be sanctified through truth. But then he shows us what the source of that truth is. It is God's word. It is God's word. Now, here's what I want you to understand. As he is praying that, though it doesn't say in that same sentence that they may be one, I think we can genuinely understand that it's implied there. If I were to give three of you three different books to study and to come back with the same report, what do you think the chances would be? Now, if I give you the same book, it might increase my odds a little bit, right? Now, as we look at what he is saying, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The scripture tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came how? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Pilate was standing face to face with Jesus, and Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? He was seeing truth right in front of him. And though he received information from his wife and through the testimony of Christ and the declaration that Christ made, Christ said, you have no power but what my Father has given you. Truth, as we recognize it, is what God's word reports, what God's word declares, and it is God's word that will bring us into one. And here's the wonderful thing. Left to our own devices of interpretation, we for sure would get confused. But we have the Holy Spirit, and Christ's prayer was that in giving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth would take God's truth and reveal it to us so that we might have that understanding of truth that would bring us together and to make us one. It is also the word of truth that God has given to us as we stand in this world in which we live. And that word of truth declares who God is, who man is, what the penalty of sin is, what the only way of redemption is, and what the future holds for mankind. God's truth says all of that. And when we deal in battle, as we're dealing day by day in the spiritual battle right now, we are to be reminded that Ephesians 6:17 says we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is our offensive weapon, as it were, to go against the enemy and the lies of the enemy that are in this world. Christ's prayer is that his disciples would be sanctified through thy truth. I believe that prayer is for us as well. Look with me to verse 20, please. And if somebody wants to shout hallelujah in this, you have my permission. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through what? Their word, through their testimony, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus did pray for his disciples. But he says, I'm not praying just for them. I am praying for those who, hearing the disciples' witness and testimony, will believe. And that those who hear that witness and testimony and believe, that they might be one. Now, here's what I want you to see and how he's blending this together. He's prayed for the disciples to be one with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now he's praying for us as believers, those who hear even 2,000 years down the road, that we might be one with the Father and with the Son, and literally one with the very spirit of those apostles as they sent forth and proclaimed the gospel, that we would all be one. How many think that's awesome? Now, sometimes what we do is we read about Peter, James, and John. We read about those heroes of the faith in the beginning, and they did have a unique position. We talked about that last week. But the reality is, in their uniqueness, empowered by God, called by God, gifted by God, indwelt by God, they had a ministry just as you and I have a ministry that we're to fulfill for his glory. And because we have that ministry to fulfill for his glory, we ought to be praising God that he could consider, and Kathy, your song one more time, the Lord led you, who am I? Who am I? Now, some of you know this, but I'll just reinforce it one more time. When I read about this, when I, dwell on these subjects, one of the things that is so overwhelming to me is that I, as a hog farmer, could be a preacher of the Word of God. Amos said, who am I? I'm just a fig pincher and a herder of midget sheep. Read Amos. That's what he says. Lord, why? How could you use me? So I say, here I am, a hog farmer. How could you use me? Our God's an awesome God. He used fishermen. He used tax collectors. He used zealots in the first century group. And he is using us today. And what he wants us to be is one in a common ministry, in a common service, in a common message for his glory. And as he prays that they might be one, he is saying to them, thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be one in us to an end. What's the end? There in verse 21. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Would you give me two hands? I'm not asking for an applause. I'm just asking for two hands. Would you hold up your hands like this? Okay? Two things. On the one hand, as we study and read about this and meditate upon it, it is so awesome about the fact that God would want us to be one with him and that that could in fact happen. Do you not find that overwhelming? That we might be one with God? But listen, here's number two. In that uniqueness and oneness that God has in mind, it is that the world may know that he has sent his Son into the world. You and I, listen to me, it is awesome what salvation is for me, but it is far bigger than me. And it is far bigger than you. Our salvation, our unity, our oneness in Christ is about that the world may know that God had sent his Son into the world. And in sending his Son into the world, he redeemed sinners, indwelt sinners, empowered sinners, and now he is glorified through born-again believers. What an awesome God we have. Christ prayed for that it would be a reality in every one of our lives, that the world, the lost ones might believe. Now listen to me. Jesus said, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. His prayer was not an escapist thing, but his prayer was that as we are one with him, that the world might see and know that God has done something awesome. Let me explain something to you. If your old friends don't think that you are radically different than you once were, maybe you're not. I'm going to let that soak in for just a while. You hear what I'm saying? There ought to be a difference. The world ought to know when they're dealing with us that there is a difference. Some of you have heard me say this before, a testimony so-called of a man who said, I've worked at a job for 4 years and nobody there knows I'm a Christian. Man, that's one you want to whack with a stick. Shame on you. They should have known it the first day. Amen? And it ought to be evident by all the decision and action that you take along the way. And by the way, how many of you know that one of the things that the devil is trying to do today is keep Christians from letting the world know that we are Christians? Shut down prayer. Shut down. Now, I get excited every once in a while. But here recently, a band was told, you may not play the Lord, How Great Thou Art. You may not play the song, How Great Thou Art, on the football field at halftime. We refuse to allow you to have permission to do that. They practiced it. They had done it before. They could not do it anymore. Halftime came. One or two, and then three or four, and then hundreds stood up and began singing, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. That the world may know. The world says, don't tell them. You know what we need to do? Tell them. Because Christ is the one who told us what our Great Commission was. The world is not our boss. Christ is our boss. And being united together. Now, if just one person had stood up and sung that song, everybody thought, he's a weirdo. But what happened when one and another and another and another and another? People begin to say, whoa, what is going on here? I think it's time for all genuine born-again believers to stand up for Jesus Christ. We waited way, way too long, I'm afraid. Verse 22. But let's don't hold back in doing it, by the way. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. The scripture says that after his baptism, in which his father said, this is my, what? Beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. When that happened, the scripture says, and sometimes we kind of squirm against this. The scripture says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit out in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Doesn't that seem kind of strange that Jesus was led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, out in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights? While he was there during that period of time, who came and visited him? Satan. And we read in the scripture they're about those temptations that were thrust before Christ. And how did Christ respond in reaction to those temptations? It is written, it is written, it is written. He quoted scripture. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He gave us the example how that would be. Afterwards, then Christ began his ministry. And that ministry that began at 30 years of age, when he came up out of that water, the scripture says the Spirit descended upon him as in the form of a dove. And he went out in the power of the Spirit to minister. Now, Christ is saying, Father, I want you to give them the glory that you gave me. It was Christ innately at birth because he was sinless. But it was demonstrated publicly at his baptism, by the voice, by the Spirit, and then by the ministry that Christ followed through from there. Christ has said, I want them to have the glory that you gave me. How could he do that? He's already told us how he could do that and how he had prayed the Father that the Father would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with you and to be in you. And as the Holy Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, it was the baptism of the church for years, for centuries to come. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And when you became a believer, when I became a believer, at that moment in time, the glory that the Father gave to the Son was the glory that God gave to us. Hallelujah. Amen? How many of you remember that moment that you gave your heart to the Lord and how it felt? Woo! It was good. How many of you remember when you come up out of the waters, God saying, good job? How many of you remember the first time you gave public testimony of Christ and how internally you just had the glory of God's confirmation in your life? And as you've resisted temptation and as you've stood for the testimony of Christ, the encouragement that God has given to you, friends, listen to me. The church has to be one with the Father by the power, by the glory of the Holy Spirit in each believer. There are no second-class citizens when it comes to the body of Christ. We are one. Though we're uniquely different, we are one, and he had that purpose and desire in our life, that very glory. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on verse 22, makes these comments. He says, they may be one even as we are one, not in nature or in the mode of existence, for this was not the subject of discourse and would be impossible, but in feeling, in principle, in purpose, evincing as the Father and the Son has always done the same great aim and plan, not pursuing different interests or counteracting each other's purposes or forming parties, but seeking the same ends by the same means. This is the union between the Father and Son, always in the creation, preservation, and redemption of the world. The Father and Son have sought the same object, and this is to be the model on which Christians should act. How do I live out the oneness that Christ prayed for? Look at the Father and look at the Son. Study it, and that is the plan that God has for us. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made, what? Perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That they may be made perfect, mature in one. John chapter 15. We usually give it a title. Anybody know what the title of John chapter 15 is? The abiding chapter. You abide in me, my words abide in you. Remember that? Okay? As you read through the abiding chapter, you get the sense of what Christ is talking about here. And that is when we are one, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he promises some specific things that happen in that unity of abiding within him. One is that we will bear fruit. Two is that we will be able to know and discern and understand God's word for our lives. Number three, that in the process of doing that, we will bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And furthermore, that we will have power in prayer, and that power in prayer will come because as we're abiding in him, we can ask whatever we want, which is in agreement with the Father and the Son. And this is the joy that we have in knowing that if he hears this, he will what? He will answer it. Wow. Again, to a purpose, and the purpose is, in the second part of that verse, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Can you imagine that the Father loves you like he loved his Son? How awesome is that? How awesome. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I would pray that those that you have given me would be with me, one with me in location where I am, there they may be also. Now I want to gather something together in understanding the context. In the day of Christ, what happened in terms of marriage relationships was a man and a woman were betrothed. We use the word engaged. During that year's time, usually, during that period of time, the one who was to be the groom prepared a place for his bride. And usually that preparation meant that he was adding a room onto his father's house. During that year's time, and men, you would love this, the woman was not consulted in the decoration. Otherwise, it might have taken several years. Corky, do you understand what I'm talking about? Absolutely. They're building a house. He knows what I'm talking about. Okay, now the reality is, during that period of time, it wasn't come over and check it out, come over and check it out, come over and check it out. The wife-to-be was there in her residence. She knew about the time he was going to come, and she was supposed to be what? Ready. I love this part. Okay? She was supposed to be ready. And the reality is, at a given point in time, the groom would come and he would give a shout. And when he gave a shout, it was time for her to come on, okay? And he would take her to his father's house and he would show that which he's been preparing for a year. Listen to me. My Jesus wrote down by his blood a promise. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be what? Also. And listen what he just said. I want you, I'm praying for you to come and know the glory of what I've prepared for you. Anybody want to go? Huh? You want to go there? Anybody got anticipation what it's going to be like? That's going to be glory. It's going to be glory. Christ prayed that we would be with him, but also that we would know the glory that he had with the Father from forever. If you can't get excited about heaven, then go to hell. You say, Pastor, that's kind of hard. Well, then, friends, listen, that's your choices. Listen to me. Hell's a prepared place, too. Matthew 25:41 says, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a prepared place too. And Christ is coming for his own. And I'm excited about that. How about you? And his prayer is that I would know the glory that he has for me and for us there. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Now listen to me. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. That's his prayer. And his prayer concludes with that we might know the love that has existed between the Father and from the Son and with the Son from eternity past. Christ prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed in agreement with the Father's will. Amen. He prayed in faith, believing. Amen. As we read and study and think about this prayer, listen to me. his prayer included that we might be one. All who are genuine, born-again believers, that we would experience oneness. One with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. One with the apostles and how they were radically changed. One with the believers in the body, that in that oneness, though we are uniquely different, we would be one, and in that oneness, we would be in agreement with everything that the Father has in mind to do, and that in the process of what he's doing, where we're lacking, he would change us. Tonight, I want to share with you ongoing in this message a number of passages that are in Scripture that speak about being renewed in our mind to the very truths that we're talking about here. I invite you to come back and join, because it's a very important aspect. We're talking here about what Christ prayed about. Now we're going to see the Scripture also declares what that's going to look like practically within our lives and instructions to make that possible. This morning, let me ask you a question. Are you experiencing the oneness that Christ prayed for? Are you enjoying, celebrating the oneness that Christ prayed for? If there's something interfering, it's called sin. Sin of all kinds of flavors, doesn't make any difference what flavor it is. It can be the sin of my selfishness, the sin of my pride, the sin of, you know, on and on we could go, worldliness and lust, and all that stuff can interfere with us not knowing that oneness that Christ prayed for. But he prayed for it. It's my conviction we ought to go for it. We ought to surrender and say, Lord, here I am. I want to know this. I want to experience this that Christ prayed for. Whatever you need to do, however you need to change me that I might be in that oneness that you promised. And furthermore, as we go forth day by day, we need to pray that God would make us very, very, very sensitive to that which separates us from one another. The little tricks that the devil uses to break down that oneness that we rightfully can know and have in Jesus Christ. Pray that God would just sensitize us to when we sense that in our spirit, we just say, no, devil, you're not going to get by with that. I'm living. I'm pressing on in the unity that Christ prayed for. Now, I need to say this before I close and give the invitation. And that is this. Listen to me and hear me very, very, very clearly. One of the dangers in preaching unity is a misunderstanding that some might have that says that means everybody is all going to heaven. Everybody is the same. That is not what I'm preaching. If you heard that, erase that. What I want you to hear is it is only those genuine, born-again believers walking, living in the power of the Spirit that will know and experience and share this oneness that he prayed for and promises. This is not trying to get unity by going to the lowest common denominator. And what we have in the world today is that kind of a thing that says, well, everybody wants to go to heaven, so everybody's going to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. There are those that say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. No. We're talking about the unity that is founded in truth, which is the Word of God. Outside of the Word of God, it is a lie. In the Word of God, it's the truth that we need to line up with. And I pray that we in the church, those who know Christ as their personal Savior, would anew say, what Jesus prayed is what I'm praying. And we know we're not praying amiss if we pray what he prayed. Amen. Maybe God has spoken to your heart this morning. Maybe there's something in you that's been interfering with that unity, that kind of oneness that Christ prayed for. If there is, this morning, I challenge you to confess it as sin, repent of it, and get rid of it. Get rid of it. You can bring it to the altar. You can do it there in the pew. I don't care how you do it, but for the blessing that God would have in your life, get rid of it. Because when we keep junk that interferes with that oneness, we break fellowship. And we don't know that sweet, sweet, sweet peace and love that has been promised to us and made available to us through Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father,